Thank you, Ryan, for reading our scripture. You may have noticed that it was a little different than what the bulletin has. We're actually going to slice off the first six verses from that larger chunk that the bulletin has. We're going to do a sermon over that first briefer section of scripture. And instead of the title there in the bulletin, we have the title of Children and Little Dogs. So let's get started. How many of you are dog people? If you're dog people, I want you to raise your left hand. If you are a cat person, I want you to raise your right hand. Okay? So dog people or cat people, I happen to be both. I am both. I like them both. But today's story is about dogs, and dogs are involved quite a bit in here. And we think of animal stories as having morals, Aesop's fables, classic stories like that. This is the stork and the fox, right? Remember this, the fox serves the stork in a flat bowl so the stork can't get anything. So when the fox goes over to the stork's house, he serves the fox in the tall vessel, and then the fox can't get anything. Well, our moral of the story is going to come first today. We're not going to wait to the end. I'm going to lay it out for you so you can understand what we're going to get to, because it's a twisting path to get there. If you listen closely to the scripture passage, you may have noticed that Jesus says something very strange to this woman that, frankly, sounds somewhat insulting. But we'll go over what's going on there as we go through the passage. But our moral is going to come from Psalm 84:10, where it says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And our story today is going to teach us the true lesson that it is better to be a little dog in Christ's family than to be royalty elsewhere. Okay, so that's the message that's going to come home at the end, and we'll get there, I promise. Okay, so starting off, Mark 7:24. This part's important. Doesn't seem like it's important, but it's important. It sets the stage of where we're going to be at. "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden." So, Tyre and Sidon are there along the Mediterranean coast. This is the Sea of Galilee down here, where Capernaum is at, where Jesus has been doing most of his ministry so far. He went up to the north, okay? Up over here is Mount Hermon. This is the farthest northern point in Israel, traditionally. Now, this area inland from the coast is all part of Israel. It's not clear if Jesus was in the city of Tyre or in the city of Sidon or if he was just close to them, but still in the land of Israel. But one thing is true, is clear, his purpose there was to find a nice, peaceful retreat. He wanted to take his disciples and to get away from it all for a little bit. Now, last week we talked about the 18 decrees that Jesus was speaking to when he talked about the Pharisees wanting to wash their hands ceremonially after they had touched bread. I'm sorry, before they ate food, after they had touched a Gentile, if they'd gone to the marketplace, etc. And those 18 decrees, at least as described in the Jerusalem Talmud, because they don't actually have a record of exactly what they decided, but one particular rabbi in the Jerusalem Talmud teaches it, that on that day, prior to Jesus, the decrees that they were debating with Jesus about, they made the following decrees. Now, the first 12 were all about various different, very specific foods. Gentile bread, Gentile cheese, Gentile wine, Gentile vinegar, all the way through to Gentile peeled barley. It was very specific. Those were all forbidden. Also, their speech, it was forbidden to talk to them. They're in their language. Their testimony. It was forbidden to take their testimony as any account. It was forbidden to accept gifts from Gentiles. It was forbidden to have anything to do with their sons or their daughters, almost certainly in marriage, and their firstlings. You weren't supposed to buy and sell livestock from them. So at Jesus' time, the Pharisees are preaching these 18 decrees and telling Jews, you are better than everybody else. You need to stay separate from them because you are God's chosen people. They're the little people. They're the nations, the Gentiles. you should stay separate from them. So we have to be careful. Jesus is not going off to this cabin in the woods to be separate from Gentiles because he's planning to come back. He's just separating himself for a time of rest, or at least he's trying to. But he can't be hidden. So he wasn't separating himself as a philosophy of separation. He was just wanted to go off and be by himself for a little while with the disciples, recharge, and then come back out of the wilderness, come back out of that separate time to continue ministering. Because he knew what the Old Testament taught. He knew the truth about the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. In Isaiah 66, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish," lots of other nations, "to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations." Jesus knew that Israel's purpose was to be a witness to the Gentile nations, to bring them to God as well. A very difficult thing to do if you're busy feeling you're better than them and want to keep separate from them. In Jeremiah, it says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord." So the old traditions will pass away. "It shall now not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." So the old traditions are going to pass away. The new traditions will come. The throne of the Lord will be where all nations come together. It is not a matter of staying separate and being a holy chosen people. And we of the denim jumper people have to be careful of that as well, right? It's not our job to stay separate and safely apart from the world. Now, it may require us to stay separate and safely apart for a while to train up to be able to deal with the world, but we are called to go back to the world and to preach Jesus Christ to them. Okay, so that's the setting we're in. Jesus Christ has left. He's gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He's there just for a break, but he can't be hidden. "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." This woman had a need. She heard, she has a sick daughter, she has a daughter that is demon-possessed, beyond just sick. And she heard that Jesus Christ had already cast out demons from Gentiles. He had cast out a demon from a Gentile in the Decapolis, and he sent that man back to preach his truth to the other Gentiles. That was the man that was at the tombs, who had been cutting himself, etc. And so this woman, her background, she's Syrophoenician. She is not Jewish. She is not of Jesus' people. Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia to the north, Damascus, Syria to the north. She is from someplace else. Now, we're going to look at the parallel passage here. And this is one of these little detours we're going to take for just a moment. So bear with me. We're going to look at the parallel passage in Matthew because there's more details there. But I want to just get something off my chest. Textual criticism in its modern form, and we don't always even realize that we hear a lot of things from textual critics, which are people who look at the Bible as if it were just another archaeologically discovered set of writings. So they look at it like it's just some old pages of parchment and papyrus that we found in the ground and that we need to look at like archaeologists. So those scholars, I kind of take and throw into the same camp as the scribes in New Testament times. Jesus is described as teaching with authority, as opposed to what the scribes taught with. And these textual critics, who form all sorts of theories and ideas about where the gospel came from, which one was written down first, who borrowed from who is in the genetic line that gave rise to this other one, when it was written, which is always much, much after Jesus Christ was around, they sound like middle schoolers debating the latest rumors of who's going out with who. If you read textual criticism honestly as a Christian, because we know that all four gospels written by four different men have one source. The Holy Spirit is the source of the four different gospels and all of Scripture as well. This great quote from J.I. Packer kind of lays out where I think we as Christians have to be on this issue. The church and scholarship no more gave us the New Testament canon. No more did they tell us what the Bible says and what books were right and what books were wrong. The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave the New Testament canon. All the books of Scripture were given by the Holy Spirit, by inspiring the individual books that make it up. So when we go to Matthew to look at this same story, we're not doing it to compare and contrast and see who got it right and who got it wrong. We're going there to see a different perspective of the exact same events. We know it's the same events, we know it's true, and we're going there just to see a different side of the exact same story, okay? So, end detour. Back to the main point. In Matthew 15, we see this same story of the Syrophoenician woman. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, Syrophoenician by birth, a woman of Canaan, Matthew is simply saying she is not a Jewish person. She is ethnically not Jewish, religiously not Jewish. Came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." So let's look at these two passages from Mark and from Matthew. In Mark, we see the very, very similar description of the same exact thing. She's described as a Greek as opposed to a Canaanite, Syrophoenician as opposed to a Canaanite, same thing in the meaning of it. And Mark just says she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But how she's asking is going to help us to understand how Jesus responds to her. Because Matthew actually records the way that she asked. She was saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And also, after that, we see that Jesus' disciples are right there, so much so that they're getting annoyed with her, it seems, and asking Jesus to send her away, because they're tired of hearing her cry this out as they pass by. So the woman's appeal, she's calling him the Son of David, which is going to be very important, and she's doing it in front of his disciples. These two points are very key for how Jesus responds. And I'm spending all this time on this, building this up, because Jesus' response, like I said, could be seen as almost insulting, but we have to understand what he's saying and why he's saying it to her. Okay, so she's calling him, she's Syrophoenician, she's not Jewish, but yet she's calling him the Son of David, and she's doing so in front of Jesus' Jewish disciples. Jesus has a lot of titles you could refer to him by. You could call him the Creator. You could call him the Sustainer of the earth. He calls himself the Son of Man repeatedly. He was the Son of God. He is referred to in Revelation as the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to open the seals of the book. Hebrews calls him our High Priest, and also the author and finisher of our faith. We know he's our Savior. We know that at the end of time, he will judge the quick and the dead. And we know that Christ is King. She could have called him the light, the way, the truth, the life. But she doesn't. She calls him Son of David. And this presents a problem to Jesus because his disciples hear her calling him this over and over again. And this title is not appropriate for somebody who isn't Jewish to be calling him. Why would he have any authority in her life as the King of the Jews? Or at least that might be how his disciples are thinking about it. That's Jesus' problem here. It's not with what the woman is saying. It's with his disciples hearing it and misunderstanding what is being said. So he tries to explain a little bit, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That title, Son of David, brings to mind those Pharisees who were so obsessed with it. We know there's another place in the other Gospels where Jesus catches the Pharisees quite profoundly when he asks, how can the Son of David be called David's Lord in the Psalms? At the same time, the Pharisees are caught because one of their favorite names for the Messiah is Son of David. Now, this all hinges upon the idea that this woman is a Greek. She doesn't belong to Jewish culture. And here's what all the Jews would have thought about that fact. This is Athens, home of Greek culture. Can anybody point to the temple in that picture? Is it there? Yes, it is. But it's also there, 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 and there. And that's not even all of them. This is the Temple Mount in Athens, and the Greeks had all sorts of temples to all sorts of gods. Is this Greek woman just saying to Jesus, Son of David, I think you're one of these many gods that I can worship. And you happen to be here right now and I need your help. Can you help me? Is that what she's saying? Because the Jews were quite different. They had one temple. One temple in Jerusalem. Now, it's true that we learned about last time that if they said Korban and you dedicated a gift to the temple and made an oath, that it meant you got to contravene the word of God and not have to take care of your parents. But they did only have one temple and one God. So the Son of David, that title, it comes from the Psalms. Messianic Psalm 89. Once I have sworn by my holiest, I will not lie to David. His seed, singular, shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. Now, we also see in Psalm 110 that exact passage that Jesus used with the Pharisees. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. This is David, a Psalm of David. That's inspired, that title, that it's a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. So this psalm clearly shows that the Messiah is not just the Son of David, but it also shows that the Messiah will rule in a real way. The end of it, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So when the Jewish people hear this, those who were fed as the 5,000 people by the Sea of Galilee, when they hear this, at one point, they want to take Jesus and make him king by force because they cannot wait for this to happen. They are focused on those parts, those passages in the Old Testament where it talks about a real political, violent, physical victory over their oppressors. And they are not thinking at all about the other passages where they are called to go out into the world and to be a light to the world and to bring the Gentiles to God. And there in Matthew 22, we see how Jesus laid that out and proved that to the Pharisees and showed them that they had a wrong idea about the Messiah, so much so that it silenced them. Nobody would even ask questions of him after he showed that fact. And Peter, later in Acts 2, uses that same passage again. This is on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus has God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So even the Jews didn't understand this office of King of David. They did not understand that the king, that the son of David, the son of the king, was still also his Lord, but had to die on the cross so that he could go to heaven, so that he could rule there and be both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. So in Matthew 15, 25, she comes, she says, Lord, help me. And she calls him Son of David. And that's a little bit of clarification for us to help us understand, because in Mark it just says, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him and she came and fell at his feet. Both these, however, clearly show that she is worshiping him. And it's a question for Jesus. How do I show these people who are so confused about who the Messiah is that this woman who's a Greek, who's worshiping me, is doing so with a correct attitude, who truly understands what it means for me to be the Son of David? So Jesus says something that sounds, like I said, insulting, almost crazy. Jesus said to her, let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Matthew says it a very similar way, means the same thing. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, don't know about you, but if I get called a little dog, not gonna be happy about it. Like, what are you talking about? First off, I'm not little, right? But also, the whole dog part, not going to like that. We have to be careful here. This goes back to the Greek words that Jesus is using, and it's recorded here. Okay? So there's two words being used. Hunerion is the word that Jesus is using here. This is the only place in the Bible it gets used, but it gets used in other Greek texts, other places. And it always refers to puppies or young dogs. Okay? Now, it's important that Jesus uses this word, because the other word, kuon, which means dog, just plain dog, can mean actual dogs, but it also is figuratively used to refer to evil or deficient men or sodomites in temple worship practices. So Jesus is here, while he's calling her a little dog, that term is a much softer term, though still not complimentary in any way. Sorry, dog lovers out there, okay? Dog is usually not a good thing to be called in the Bible. Dog is one of the people that don't get to go into the New Jerusalem, right? It's probably in that last sense of the word that that word is used in Revelation. That's the kuon meaning of the word, the big dog. Those are banned from going in to the final eternal heaven. So, how would you respond to being called a little dog? This is how she responds. She answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Or in Matthew, she says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And I want to do a little more Greek, just a smidge. She answered and said in Mark, When you're an author and you write fiction, you're told never to use the word said. He said, she said. You're told to use words like, he cried, or he stated, or she whispered, right? You're told to use more descriptive terms that carry information for what's really going on when they vocalize and make those words. And what actually is going on in the Greek is there's a little more to the she answered and said than what we see with our English words. Apokrinomai, the my part is because it's a female version of the verb and the spot that it's at in the sentence and everything. But the apo and the krino are two words that come together. And apo is normally from or separate, implying a separation. And krino means to judge a legal or moral matter. And it's always used, this apokrinomai, the apokrino, is always used after someone asks a question. And it typically, while it does mean to answer, it carries with it the connotation that you're concluding something for yourself. You're thinking through, you're judging a matter, and you're concluding something. She's not just spitting back an answer, the first thing that pops into her mind. That's what that word implies. Okay? And then said, this is a very common way to say in Greek, but there are implications of naming or calling out or explaining something or even teaching. And it's different from just speaking to express oneself, or just making noises that break silence, or just talking. There's a little bit more to it than just somebody said something. Could have been anything. No, there's a little bit more declarativeness to it. So she's thinking and responding to this. Jesus says this response to her when she's asking for help with her demon-possessed daughter, which I cannot imagine the need that she felt, the desperation that she felt. Clearly, she's calling out to Jesus long enough that the disciples say, send her away. We cannot think straight with this woman calling out after us. I might be adding a little bit there, but that's what it sounds like they're saying. It's what it sounds like was going on there. But when Jesus responds to her this way, she stops and thinks and answers with a thought-out response. And her thought-out response is, yes, Lord, still referring to him as Lord. Just insulted her for most people. Most people would have considered it an insult. But she says, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Now, a lot of people have trouble with Paul in Romans and other places where he says, to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. In fact, it was one of the biggest problems in the New Testament church. One of the first recorded problems in the New Testament church involved the widows. And what was the problem with the widows in Acts? They appointed the deacons because of this. What was the problem with the widows in Acts, Jack? Yeah, so there were two groups of widows that when some of them weren't getting fed as well as the others, or at least that was the perception. And those two groups of widows were the Gentiles and the Jews, the Hebrews and the Greeks. So right away from the beginning, this issue is going to trouble the church. And this woman sees through to the truth of it, probably with the Holy Spirit's guidance and help, but she sees through to the truth of it, that it is better to be a little dog in Christ's family than royalty elsewhere. And it does not matter if it's to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. It's at least to the Gentiles for her because she's a Gentile, and that's good enough. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Better is any place in God's household. And when she responds this way, and shows that there are no other gods that she cares to have anything to do with except for Jesus Christ, she would rather be a dog in his family than a priest and queen in some other religion. When she says that, Jesus responds to her and says, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying in the bed. And in Matthew, it's even more emphatic. There's a little more detail there. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. You know how rarely Jesus Christ compliments people's faith in the Bible? But to this woman, he says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desired. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. But there's more to this story. Okay? In John 1, 10 through 13, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, those Pharisees, those scribes, those people on those hillsides in Galilee who he fed. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, like this woman in Tyre and Sidon did, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so while it's true that it is better to be a little dog in Christ's family than royalty elsewhere, what we know, the blessed truth of the gospel, is that to those who receive Christ like this woman did, God gives the right to become not just little dogs in his family, but children, with all the love and place that matters. Absolutely, right? Because the next step after this, if you're a child in God's household, what kind of role do you have? What do you have to do? What's expected of a pet? Obey. If you've got a trained sheepdog, it's one thing. But for most of our pets, what do you expect of them? Behave okay. You know, don't make a big mess. Eat your food when I give it to you. Go outside to go to the bathroom. There aren't big expectations for pets in your household, are there? Certainly not compared to your children. If you're a child in a household, what kind of expectations are there on you? Chores, still obedience. Absolutely true, it's still obedience, but you're obeying a lot harder commandments. And someday you'll be taking care of those pets in that household. Right? You have a whole different role as a child. So when we are given this right to become a child of God, it's not just for the benefits we get from it. It's a responsibility that comes with it. So I want us to take these two lessons, that it is better to be a little dog in Christ's family than royalty elsewhere. But let us also take from here the lesson that we are actually called to be his children, and that it goes far beyond that. Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all of us who are in Christ are children of God and have those attendant responsibilities that come with it. We are loved by God, we are precious to him, but we also have responsibilities to do what he calls us to do. And that is, look at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission, that is to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey the commandments that he has commanded. That's what we're called to do as children of God. Bring that adoption to others so that we can have more and more siblings in this family of God, and that God can go forth and take over the whole world and bring it into his household. Let's go to him in prayer. Holy Father, we pray and thank you so much for the blessings you pour out upon us as children, those of us who've accepted you, those of us who've humbled ourselves and recognized that we are yours. We belong to you. And whether that's as pets or children, it doesn't matter. It's just that we belong to you. But Lord God, we know the truth that we are your children, now adopted into your household. Now we have responsibilities to do, God, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to fulfill those responsibilities. Help us to turn away from the temptations, from the weaknesses, from the all those challenges where we look at ourselves and focus too much on ourselves. Oh God, help us turn away from all those things and instead look at you and know that you will provide. No matter what, no matter how difficult a situation we find ourselves in, no matter how unimaginably hard, no
no matter how unexpected, no matter how difficult, you will provide for us. You will take care of us, just like we want to take care of our children, but sometimes we can't even take care of our children, but you can and will take care of your children. We praise you, Lord. Help us have the faith and confidence to do your will in all things when we go from here this week. Amen.